Brethren, it's good to see you today. The Lord has given us another day to gather and worship Him. So let's first go to Him in prayer and ask for His blessing. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your kindness to us. Every day you are manifesting your great love. We thank you for the gift of this Lord's Day. Father, you know all that has gone on this past week, and we pray that you would help us by your grace to put that behind us and to focus on you. Lord, you know how easily we're distracted. We're weak creatures, and we pray that you would give us strength to be able to focus our attention upon you and upon what you have said in the Bible. And we ask our God that the result would be you being glorified. And Father, we know that when that happens, there's always good for our souls. So we ask that you would come to us today and work out your holy plan. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I hope you've got the new handout, which has on it chapter 4, a relatively short chapter, and then chapter 5 as well. So we begin this morning in chapter 4 on the subject of creation. And just a few introductory notes as we take up this new subject in the confession. Now, there is something of a chronological order in how the confession is being presented to us. It's not just random subjects. We began, obviously, with the Bible, how we learn about God, how God has revealed himself to us, and then a chapter on God himself so that we're reminded of who this God is that we have been called to serve. And then we've got chapter 3 on God's decrees. So before the beginning of the world, God's plan, God's determination, his purpose concerning all things that are going to happen in the world. And now moving along the timeline, we come to the first thing in the actual history of man, and that is creation. So here's the first step of God's plan. It's very clear from these paragraphs that the writers of the confession believe Genesis 1 and 2 to be a literal, historical account of what God did at the beginning. So the writers, the pastors who put this confession together, they didn't come to the book of Genesis and say, well, what does this mean? Does 6 days represent millions of years? Or who does Adam represent? Who does Eve represent? No, they took these things as literal, historical account of what God did at the beginning of the world. And so as we consider the chronological process from chapter 3, decree, to chapter 4, creation, we recognize that creation now serves as the platform for the working out of God's decree. If the history of mankind was a play, we would say that creation is the stage that God is now setting on which all that happens to man is going to be played out. So just a bit of an introduction to this chapter. Now, we begin by looking at paragraph 1, the overview of creation. And if you would take up your copies of the confession at this point, and as we've been doing, let's read this together, because this is our confession of faith as a church. So paragraph 1, if you would read with me. In the beginning, it pleased the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to create the world and all things in it in 6 days. All was very good. In this way, God glorified his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. And then several texts of scripture that the writers use to back up what they are confessing. So the overview of creation. Several things to note in terms of this relatively brief overview of a vast subject. The time of creation. And of course, the words from Genesis 1 are riveted in our minds. In the beginning, God created. And we're reminded these are not simply the first words of the Bible, they're the beginning of God's revelation to us in the Scriptures. So as we think about Genesis 1, obviously the story of creation is beginning to be mapped out. But in that story of creation, God begins to show us Himself. He begins to reveal who He is that we might know Him. We're reminded that these verses, this account shows us that God is a creator who has displayed much of Himself in this glorious work. So God is not simply making a world and a universe for us to marvel at, but we're to look at the one who is doing it all. We're sort of to step back behind creation and see the one who's doing this incredible work. So here is a wonderful manifestation of God. And also, as we consider just these opening words and this time mark, we recognize that this is the beginning of time as we know it. So we might say, day one, whenever it began, let's say, a minute in the morning, God started the human clock, and it's been ticking ever since. Now, that's very difficult for us to understand, that when you go back before creation, there was no time, no such thing as time. God is not marked by time. Time, in essence, is the boundaries of human existence. And so, of necessity, it began with the creation. So, these words, in the beginning of time, God starts the human clock. So, the time of creation. And then we have a reminder of the author of creation. Who did this incredible work? Well, here again, the writers of the confession present to us this truth that the God who's already been described in chapters 2, who God is, His triunity, and chapter 3, this sovereign God who has established a plan for all things in the world, this is the God who is now enacting His will. He made the plan. In our minds, we would think of it being written down on paper or perhaps on a computer or a tablet. In the mind of God, it's all there, and now it's being worked out in a concrete way. God is enacting His will. And although the Genesis account does not give us a full-orbed Trinitarian view, it would be difficult if you were trying to prove the Trinity to someone to say, come with me to Genesis 2, where God begins to reveal Himself and say, look, here it is very clear, the Trinity. It's not there. But there are hints given to us, even in the opening, in this first account in the Word of God. Let's turn to these familiar words in Genesis chapter 1. So in Genesis 1, the first two verses, we have a reminder of God and the Spirit of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, if you only had the first two verses of Genesis, if that was your Bible, you certainly wouldn't understand the Trinity, and you might wonder, is there a difference between God and the Spirit of God? We know that God is a spirit, but here is God and here is the Spirit of God. Well, of course, the rest of the scriptures help us to understand that Moses, obviously, in this opening revelation, is speaking of God the Father and of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And God is there creating all of these things, and the Spirit of God is obviously involved. We don't really understand, but he's somehow hovering over the face of the waters. Creative work is going on. We don't know exactly how to describe it. And then, of course, later down in chapter 1 and verse 26, we have these familiar words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And the resultant work that God gave them to do. So there is that plurality, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, being honest with the Hebrew, we can say that that plural form is used in various ways. There is what we often call the royal we, where someone who is a king or a queen says, "We decree," and they don't mean plural, they mean one person. It's a royal we. And so it could be used that way. There's nothing in the text that says this is a triune person here. But again, as we go on and understand the rest of Scripture, and we see these various persons in the Trinity being described in the Bible, and we come back to this passage, we say it is a legitimate interpretation to say this is the Trinity speaking here. This isn't simply a royal we, this is a plural of persons who are in council together saying, this is what we're going to do. We're going to make man to reflect our image. So again, hints about a triune God. And then as we look at other creation texts, not in the book of Genesis, we see some of these things. For instance, turn over to the familiar words of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John 1, and here the Apostle John is introducing us to the person of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here again we have two persons who are obviously both God, and yet they are differentiated. Here's this person who was the Word. He was with God, but he also can be described as he was God or he is God. So here again, God the Father, God the Son, participating together in this great work of creation. The reminder, all things were made through him. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is the agent, often described that way, through whom God has made all things. And then one more text for us to look at, back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. Here we have a beautiful passage. There are some difficulties in our understanding. But essentially, I believe we have this beautiful picture of the Father and Son working together in the creation of the world. Proverbs 8 and verse 27. This is wisdom, or the Word, the Son of God speaking of his Father. When he established the heavens, I was there. when he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And so we have this beautiful picture presented to us of a father and son working together on a project, and it's a joy, it's a delight for them as they work together and as they observe what is being created, what is being made. Here again is a matter of great joy. They're rejoicing, and we hear that again and again in these verses, how much joy there was in the Godhead as creation took shape. So the author of creation, clearly God, but even within this doctrine throughout the scriptures, hints about the Trinity. And then we move on to consider the purpose of creation. And so here we're being reminded in the confession that the creation of the world served as a powerful revelation of the character and glory of God, particularly his power, wisdom, and goodness. Now, pretty easy for us to picture those things, and in particular, those three characteristics. When we think of God speaking his word and all things in this world being made, and we go through the account of Genesis 1 and the 6 days and everything that was being created, clearly we can see the power of God to create this universe out of nothing. It's not like he took some matter and said, oh, I'm going to shape it. No, he took nothing. And he spoke, and it all came into existence. You've got to have incredible power to be able to do that. Man who's created in God's image has creative abilities as a result, but there's no way we can simply speak and something happens. That's impossible. But that's God's power, to take from what is not and to create this entire glorious world and universe. And clearly, not only do we see in the creation God's power, but we see his wisdom. You can see that in so many ways. You could have a conversation about how far the earth is from the sun and from the moon. And how, you know, if we were a little bit that way or the other way, we'd either burn up or freeze. There are so many demonstrations of the wisdom of God. Or just begin to examine how the human body works. Just isolate a part like the eye and begin to study it. And just, it's absolutely amazing. Well, God's wisdom is being portrayed in all of that. And again, you think of, say, the manufacturer or something like a car, and how the engineers have to work, and they get on their AutoCAD, and they draw it all out, and it has to be written down, and all of the specs have to be there. And imagine that in the mind of God, this entire creation was laid out. We think in physical things, so we think God's mind must be huge. Well, there is an immensity in the infinity. We don't really know how to understand that. But to think that everything was there in the mind of God at the same time. You know, I know when I'm working on a project, I struggle to keep everything, this has got to be done, and then that, and sometimes as I'm planning, I get to this point, what did I decide back here? And think how God, in the universe, the planets, the stars, this world, the heat, the cold, the animals, everything mapped out in the mind of God. What an incredible display of wisdom. But then also we're reminded by the writers of the confession that this character of God, his goodness, is being displayed. Of course, we'll get to that a little bit later, God's ultimate testament about all that he has made. But just thinking through all that God has done and why he did it. He made for us a beautiful world. He made for us a world to enjoy, but most of all, he made us so that we might know him and enjoy him. And so creation speaks of goodness over and over and over again. And all of the things that God has supplied for us to bring happiness and joy into our lives. Monday we were up in Barrie, Orillia area, celebrating Kathy's mother's 92nd birthday. And while we were up there, we saw a sign on a little grocery store that specializes in good produce. And it was Ontario strawberries. And we thought, well, we haven't had any this year, so let's go in and get some. When you buy stuff from this place, it's always premium. So we got these nice 2 quarts of strawberries. They were really red. And this past week, Kathy made me some homemade shortcake. And so I had shortcake and ice cream and strawberries. And they were sweetened so that, you know, the juices were there. Did I enjoy that? Why? That's the goodness of God. God has made all of these things for us to have a wonderful existence. And just imagine if we can still have so much joy and delight in a world now that's under the curse of God and where sin is rampant, if we can still have so much enjoyment, can you imagine what it would have been like for Adam and Eve when no sin was there and no curse was there and no trouble was there and no affliction was there? Just day after day of delight in the presence of God and in delight in all that he has given to us, the goodness of God. And we might look at that and say, well, you know, that's good for us to remember. This past week I started reading a book entitled The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. And it's actually a study into a church controversy that began in the 1700s in Scotland called the Marrow Controversy. And it had to deal with issues of legalism and antinomianism. In other words, legalism, people wanting to make more of God's law than God tells us to, and antinomianism, people who wanted to throw out God's law. So there was this big controversy called the Marrow Controversy. And Sinclair Ferguson, in seeking to sort of bring you through that controversy and help you understand the issues and how those issues apply to the modern-day church and modern-day ministry, tied legalism into a misunderstanding of the goodness of God. And he takes you through the experience of Eve with Satan, and how one of Satan's barbs, one of his lies, one of his arguments that he tried to bring to Eve was, look at God, look at what he's withheld from you. He doesn't want you to eat from this tree, and you know, you have to be good for him, and he wants you to obey, and look at the kind of just hardship that brings to your existence. He wanted Eve to doubt the goodness of God. And he said that's the root of all legalism, where people think, well, I've got to do good to win God's favor. I've got to keep these Ten Commandments, or I've got to try and do good to my neighbor, and then maybe then God will be pleased with me and accept me. It's a failure to recognize the goodness of God and that God has provided for us everything that we need. And so here in the very beginning of creation, as God reveals himself, there are these aspects of his character that are being presented so powerfully to us. Let's look at just a couple of examples here back in Psalm 104. We won't read the whole psalm, but it is a beautiful psalm describing creation and then God's providence over creation. Look at just the opening verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they might not again cover the earth. And so on. Here is this incredible demonstration of the power and wisdom and goodness of God. And then turn over in the New Testament to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Here Paul is talking about the sinfulness of mankind. And in part, the sinfulness of mankind is rooted in his failure to worship the God, the Creator God, that he knows simply by viewing creation. Let's begin at verse 18, Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So, if we just stopped right there in Paul's description of the sinfulness of man and zoomed forward to the judgment day when all mankind are gathered before God, God could say to every man, I showed you about myself in the world, in creation. You could see it plainly. The fact that there is a God who has made all things, and that this God has incredible, ultimate, eternal power. That was right before your eyes, and you said, no, I won't believe it. I won't serve this God. So Paul is reminding us of how creation is served as a powerful revelation of God and his character. So the purpose of creation, and then the extent of creation. The confession speaks of the world and all things in it. In the original 1689, there is the inclusion of the words visible and invisible. And these scripture texts, John 1, we've looked at already, Genesis 1, Colossians 1:16, show the full extent of creation. All things were made by him. Let's turn to that Colossians 1 text. We should be familiar with it for having studied through it. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking of the supremacy of Christ. And in Colossians 1:16 we read, for by him, agency, he's the agent, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. As one writer put it, there's nothing in all creation, either in this world or throughout the universe, that does not have the fingerprints of Christ on it. It's an incredible truth. All things made through him. And then in this first paragraph, we're also reminded of the duration of creation. So the confession speaks here of 6 days, acknowledging belief in a literal 6-day creation and affirming belief in the supernatural origin of this world. It's interesting, we already have been reminded in earlier lessons that Spurgeon republished this confession and made it popular in the 1850s. And of course, what's going on in the mid-1800s in England and around the world? Charles Darwin is becoming popular, and the doctrine of evolution is beginning to spread. But Spurgeon stood squarely on these truths confessed in the confession, which echoes the Bible itself, that evolution isn't the way we came into the world, it's God's creative power in a literal 6-day creation. And they have a lot of newspaper clips from the 1800s in which Spurgeon is dressed up. You can see it's his face, but he looks like an ape because, of course, they're mocking him because against the so-called scientists and the new religious studies coming out of Germany, which decried the supernaturalism of the Bible, Spurgeon was upholding the clear testimony of God's Word, that God has told us about himself and God has told us about his work, that in 6 days he did this. This is given further support not only by, say, Genesis 1, but by God's reflection back upon the week of creation in Exodus 20. We'll look at that in a minute. That's the Ten Commandments. And by Jesus' acceptance of the literal historical record. So turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, here we are in the Ten Commandments, and here is the fourth commandment, beginning at verse 8, the call to remember or to keep the Sabbath day, and the reason in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the foundation for the Sabbath commandment is in God's pattern of working, creating 6 days, and then on the seventh day, resting. So even today, we're still following that pattern that God has set for us. And then over to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. Here's Jesus dealing with the religious leaders over the matter of divorce. And Jesus turns them back to the very beginning. Matthew 19, verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So both in Exodus 20, as God reflects back to the beginning, he says, man's routine is to follow my routine. My routine was 6 days work, 1 day rest. Man's routine is to be 6 days work, 1 day rest. He doesn't say my routine was six periods of 1,000 years and then 1,000 years of rest. No, he takes that as a literal historical account of his own work. And we see the Lord Jesus doing that in this passage as well. Adam isn't representing something. Eve isn't representing something. They're two real people that God created and brought together in that first marriage ceremony. Those become patterns for us. So here again, we see God himself putting his stamp on believing in this literal historical account. And then finally, with reference to this paragraph, the result of creation, we can turn back to Genesis 1. We remember that after every day, God gave his assessment, and it was good. And then he comes to the end of the 6 days, and in verse 31 we read, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So this is the result, this is the end. If you had been there, you would have been able to look at it with God and see a glorious creation. Now we've got a couple of minutes left, and so I want to ask you, what amazes you about God's creation? What amazes you about God's creation? We've only got a couple of minutes here, Woody. And the designer had to work that out so that maybe laws that apply here and laws that apply there don't clash, but work together. Anyone else? What amazes you, Mike? Anyone else? Mark?
Thank you. The level of detail is just incredible.
Mm. And we want God to keep that fly alive. Witty quickly, we got to close. Yes, yes. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we stand in amazement that you are the great Creator God, and that you have displayed for us your power, your wisdom, and your goodness. Lord, help us to revel in that today, and to know that as we come and worship you today, we have an even greater work, the work of redemption, to praise you for. Oh, Father, you have been so good to us. May we be people who are overflowing in our worship today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.